Tell me if you've ever been in this situation. Mom leaves for the day, and as she leaves, she says, "Can you make sure you take the chicken out of the freezer so that I can cook dinner when I get home?" And what happens? You smile and you nod and you say yes, and you go about your day, and then what happens? You hear a car door slam. And you experience a surge of adrenaline. Why? You are asked to do something. Something so simple, and you forgot. Right? You were supposed to do something while she was gone. It reminds me of this one time with my dad. I don't remember why my mom and my sisters were away for the night, but all I know is my dad had to go do an airport run, right? Because he was a chauffeur. And so as he leaves, I was watching ESPN. And so he's like, "Hey, I'm leaving, but I want you in bed by 9:30. And I was like, right? And so I just stay up, and I forget what I was watching, but all of a sudden, I'm laying on the couch, and sure enough, I hear a car door slam, and it's like midnight. So I turn off the TV, I run up the stairs, I get in bed, and my dad, he played it so cool, right? Because I'm laying in bed pretending to be knocked out. I don't think I snored then, but I was pretending to be knocked out. And I hear my dad come up the stairs, and he just whispers into my ear, "The couch was still warm. I know you're faking it." And he just walked out, right? I was just supposed to do something simple while he was gone. I could watch TV till 9:30 and then go to bed. Or how about this one? Maybe you were driving mom crazy and she was at wit's end. And what was the threat? Wait until dad gets home, right? And whenever I heard that line, I don't know why, but for some inexplicable reason, my behavior would be altered. Quite quickly, right? Dad had left. I misbehave a little bit, but all of a sudden, I might have driven mom crazy. I might have felt like I beat mom, right? Any parents, do I need to pray for you? Is this, you know, PTSD, right? But mom says, "Wait until dad gets home." Our series title is While I'm Away, and I admit, none of my opening examples are used to illustrate the way that we're called to live out our faith while Jesus is away. Obedience should be the hallmark of a Christ follower. And so we need to understand that while Jesus is away, we shouldn't be wasteful of our time or not obey what we have been called to do while we have been left alone. We should not live our lives in the fear of our Father coming back, but patiently certain that he is and expectantly joyful about it. Being a Christ follower is not about the least you can do and still be a Christian. Jesus said, "I have come that you might have life and have it abundantly." But if we approach this life with a "what's the minimum" mindset, it will be no wonder that we find ourselves not living an abundant life. Last week, Pastor Stephen started this series with a message titled "Proceed with Confidence" from John 14, verses 1 through 11. And he gave us 3 points. The first one, we have a place. Jesus has left to build us a place for us to enjoy eternity together. 2, we know the way, right? One of Jesus's famous I am statements. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And then 3, we know the Father. If we know Jesus, we know the Father. And so before we jump into tonight's message, I just want to point out one thing from the previous message, and that's this: Jesus's absence has a purpose. Jesus is not here in the flesh any longer. We have the Holy Spirit that he's left in us and for us, but Jesus' absence has a purpose. He left with a specific intention that once fulfilled, we'll see him return. His absence is not one that lacks meaning. Remember, we're talking about Jesus, who has not failed to fulfill his promises, meaning that though we might not like waiting, The reality is, we can be patiently certain this promise will be fulfilled like all the others. And when it is, the purpose of his absence will be experienced with him for eternity. This just means we need to be faithful in the meantime. We need to be faithful in the meantime. So to quickly sum it all up, last week's message showed us we know the where, the place, how Jesus is the way, and who Jesus. If we know Jesus, we know the Father. And so the question I want to answer tonight is, what do we do with this information? The information from John 14, 1 through 11 is a perfect setup for what we're charged with in John 14, 12 through 14. This passage is quite the interesting passage, and it's the basis for this message I've titled, Patiently Certain. Patiently Certain, and here's what it says. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. So I want to start tonight's message backwards. I want to look at verse 13 and 14 alone first before I break down verse 12. Reading verses 13 and 14 alone should make something glaringly obvious. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do. This I will do that the Father may be glorified in the Son. The next verse, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. In case you missed it, verses 13 and 14 are sponsored by the Department of Redundancy Department. Some of you are going to get that when you're sipping coffee tomorrow morning. That's okay. When there's repetition in the scriptures, it's for emphasis and to make sure we don't miss it. So let's take a closer look at what verse 13 and 14 have to tell us. Verse 13 can be broken down like this. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You can break it down in five different little sections. Verse 14, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Two verses back to back that only differ with one phrase. Verse 13, let us know the whole reason that anything ever is done is that the Father might be glorified in the Son. Everything else of verses 13 and 14, you can basically cancel it out because they say the same exact thing. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. So there's two things I want to point out here. Verse 13, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do. Verse 14, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. It's not us, it's him. We're vessels meant to be used, but if in everything we do, it's God who gets the glory. Right? It reminds me of the movie Coach Carter, right? One of Samuel L. Jackson's, you know, like 3 million movies, right? And so Coach Carter, what happens? In one of the games, his players start bragging about every little move they make and every point that they score. And they're bragging, oh, look at me, look at me, look at me. And then the next practice, they're running through the plays. And after every successful play, Coach Carter starts going, yeah, I did that. I came up with that play. And the players are looking at Coach Carter like, what's wrong with you? Like, why are you bragging that we did the play right? Because Coach Carter was trying to impart the message of we succeed as a team and we lose as a team. When we look at scripture, we see that as believers, we are called to be a body of believers as the local church. So everything we do is meant to point to Christ and Christ crucified, not ourselves. Everything we do as a church is for the glory of Christ and Christ crucified. So here's some notes from my ESV study Bible. For John 14, 13, I read this. Praying in Jesus' name means praying in a way consistent with his character and his will. A person's name in the ancient world represented what the person was like. Now, when I read that, it made me think of this. Pray for Jackie, because she doesn't know I'm about to do this, okay? But if someone were to approach Jackie and be like, listen, Jackie, Franco just wants you to know he doesn't want you spending any money on yourself. You just need to stop spending no money for yourself. I promise you she would not believe that person. Because if there's anyone who likes to spend in this relationship, it's me, and she's the good saver, right? So if someone was like, listen, Franco doesn't want that, she would know right away why. She knows me, and she knows that my heart and my desire for her is, if we can afford it, I want you to have it. And I don't say that because she has lavish taste. I have to force her to spend on herself, right? But she would know if someone comes and says, Franco says, that's it, no more spending, she would know, not a chance. There is not a chance that that is Franco and that's what he wants me to know, right? And so what does this mean? It means when we pray, I mean, I even did it earlier, right? What's the very popular way of ending a prayer? In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Now, just because you sign off like that doesn't make God go, dang it. They prayed in Jesus' name. I gotta do it. No, you have to pray according to knowing Jesus, right? And so we're human, right? We've all been guilty of sometimes praying a prayer that's a little bit me-focused, and then we throw in the in Jesus' name at the end, right? But I gotta tell you something. Just because you throw in that little sign-off, it doesn't exactly qualify your prayer. What's the point I am trying to make here? Our prayer should be grounded in who we know that God is. Okay, I'll move on, right? And so, adding in Jesus' name at the end of every prayer, it's neither required nor is it wrong. But effective prayer must ask for and desire what Jesus delights in. And so the reason I'm reading you my study, the notes from my study Bible is I want you to know there's really good resources out there, right? So I am reading this straight from my study Bible so you can understand. A study Bible is a great tool to have because it helps you jump deeper into the scriptures. Why do I say that? Because in this note, it ends talking about John 14, 13 by saying, see also the note on 1 John 5, 15. So guess what the next part of my sermon prep was? Yes, first, you guys are so smart. I'm so proud of you, right? So 1 John 5:15, it says this, and if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. And here's the ESV study note on 5:15. To know that he hears us in whatever we ask is enough because communion with God is the goal of prayer. Come on. That just blows every early preconception we have of prayer, right? Prayer is so that God could hear what I want, and hopefully he gives it to me. And this says, no, the goal of prayer is simply communion with God. And so human experience testifies, Christians do not always receive all the things they ask from God, even things that seemingly accord with his revealed will. And so in my study notes, it says, see verse 14. Here's what verse 14 has to say. And this is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. To ask God according to his will does not mean that before Christians can pray effectively, they need somehow to discover God's secret plans for the future. Rather, it means that they should ask according to what the Bible teaches about God's will for his people. If Christians are praying in accordance with what pleases God as found in the teaching of Scripture, then they are praying according to his will. And so it's almost like we've discovered a little cheat code in Scripture. That if we want to see our prayers answered, the most likely way of seeing a prayer answered is to pray according to God's will. But of course, what's the problem? We're human. And more often than not, right? I know Bethany doesn't struggle with this, but you know, human nature, right? We like to tell God, hey, it'd be really nice if it played out this way. God, if you do this for me, I'll do that for you. Right? We like to pray our will, but you guys know I always point to Jesus in the garden because I love it. We see the humanity of Jesus, and yet we see obedience at the same time. Father, if it's your will, take this cup from me. Right? He didn't want that cup of wrath. But what's the next phrase? Nevertheless, not my will, your will be done. And so I want to encourage you. Yes, we struggle sometimes with what we desire and what we want. But even in that struggle, be honest with God about it, because the goal of prayer is communion with God. God, I'd really, really like for things to work out this way. But nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. That's a complete prayer, because you're allowed to tell God what you want. Does it mean you get what you want? No, but the goal of prayer is communion with God. And so why am I making such a big deal about prayer? Because now that we've looked at verses 13 and 14, I want to look at the four clauses of verse 12. Verse 12 says this, "Whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father." When I look at those four questions, at those four clauses, it leads me to ask this question. I hope you can keep up with me. It's a very deep question. Have you ever made a sandwich with the wrong bread? Do you know what I'm talking about? Have you ever made a sandwich with the wrong bread, right? Like, imagine creating a massive, like, Reuben sandwich and putting it just on white Wonder Bread straight out of the bag. That's not going to work. Why? The bread is meant to hold the sandwich together. I'm sure you guys have experienced a burger at a diner or something. The bun is gone long before the meat is, right? So you got to finish and you've got that like one little piece on the bottom that somehow the rest of the bun is gone and you still have like 2/3 of a burger left. I know some of you are looking at me like, did he get his notes mixed up? What's happening here? But I want to make a point with this, and I already see the looks of judgment. You're not surprised I correlated this to food, but clearly you forgot Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." So that just means you didn't read your Bible. So we'll move ahead. In four clauses, we have a very interesting sandwich in verse 12. Because here's the two pieces of bread. Whoever believes in me, and because I'm going to the Father. But in the middle, we find these two clauses. Will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these he will do. Again, let me pick on our human nature a little bit. How many of us get focused on believing in Jesus because he's going to the Father and not, I might be able to do greater works than Jesus? Jesus himself said, greater works than these will he do. And I think we can get so focused on the middle that we overlook the beginning and the end of the clauses. It's the bread that holds this sandwich of a verse all together. Because seriously, it plainly says that Jesus said, greater works than these will he do. Jesus, miracle working Jesus, says that. That's pretty heavy. And it's also somewhere where our human nature can get the best of us if we don't approach it with correct understanding. I want to ask you, have you seen anyone turn water to wine lately? I mean, I don't see vineyards closing down, right? They're like, oh, that person just keeps making wine out of water, right? I don't see that happening. How about raising the dead? I don't see anyone waiting outside a funeral home like, I got this, right? I'm so glad you're here, right? They're not waiting to do that. All right, how about this one? How about someone spitting into some dirt to make some mud to then rub it on a blind person's eyes so that their vision is restored? Tell me the last time you saw that happen. I sure have it. So the question is, church, are we failing? Greater works than these he will also do. I haven't seen those works. So are we failing? No. Why? Works are more than just miracles. Ooh. Works are more than just signs and wonders. When you look at the word works in Scripture, what it intends to mean is the whole scope and sequence of Jesus' ministry, of his teaching, of him exemplifying what it is to be a believer. So us becoming Christ followers, it's not just about the signs and the wonders. I propose that we understand what exactly greater works means so we can understand what we are called to do and have certainty in following Jesus by understanding what we are called to do is a reflection of what we believe about Jesus. What we are called to do is a reflection of what we believe about Jesus. I propose we understand what greater works means by looking at the little things first. Because to be trusted with much is usually why? Because you've proven yourself with little first. Look at the parable of the talents. The servant that was given just one talent sat on it, and when the owner returned, was the owner happy that he got back the one talent that he had given the servant? No. He incurred the wrath of the owner because all he did was sit on it. No matter how little he had been given, he was still expected to produce in that waiting time. In that meantime, the servant was expected to show his faithfulness by not just giving the talent back when the owner returned, but to have produced something with it. And his expected production was a result of what he had been given. Can we let that preach for a minute? His expected production was based on what he had been given. He wasn't given one and expected to produce at the level of the one who had been given 10. Why am I saying this? The easiest way to kill producing anything with what we've been given is to compare it to someone else that we think has been given more. And so we overlook what we've been given because we're so preoccupied with what we think someone else has. And usually, what do we think? We think that the person who has much doesn't deserve it. I deserve the 10. They should have the 1. But in all of your comparison, you fail to produce with what you've been given. I got to stop because otherwise I'll give you 2 sermons in one. Well, one last tidbit. You're going to struggle for happiness and much less joy if you're too busy comparing yourself to others. God created you. He knows what he's given you, and he knows what is in you, and his expectation of production is according to that, not what he gave someone else. Worry with what you've been given and watch God produce. I know we've heard this sermon in the 2 years I've been here. I think we've heard 4 different sermons on the boy with the fish and the loaves, but I love that story. Why? He didn't give according to the need. He gave according to who he was giving to. I heard one wow, so I'll be happy with that, and I'll take it. I'll run with it. But he didn't give according to the need, because could you imagine the logic of hearing 5,000 grown men want food, and you go, well, I got some bread and some loaves. This could do something. No, he didn't respond according to the need. He knew what he had been given, but he realized when he gave it back to the one who had originally given it to him, that God could do something with it. And I want to encourage you, stop worrying about the gifts that others have been given and know God has gifted you and called you for something as well. Be faithful in what he has called you to and let God do the work through you. And so we'll never accomplish the great if we can't be faithful in the little things. Listen, the expectation for greater is a direct reflection of faithfulness with the little. So believe me, this sermon is not about how we're going to do greater works than Jesus, but instead it's to challenge us to ask ourselves, are we being faithful with the little things? What are the little things we're called to, church? From verses 13 and 14, we see a little thing is prayer. Prayer. There's different types of prayer. There's prayers of thanksgiving and petition and rejoicing and repentance. There's more. But though there might be different purposes in our prayers, it doesn't change the very heart of what prayer is, and that is communion with God. Prayer is much more than the 7 seconds you take to close your eyes before a meal. Prayer is communication and communion with God. I have one friend who put prayer like this. Prayer repairs us and prepares us. In fact, one prayer that he would commonly pray is, Lord, repair me while you prepare me. I like that little prayer. Why? Because it covers my past and my future at the same time. It's saying, Lord, right here in this present moment, I've got some stuff in my past that I need help letting go. I need you to repair me from it. But Lord, I trust that you can work all things together for good. So therefore, repair me while you prepare me. Right here in this moment, whatever it is that's hurt me, that's left a scar or a wound, Lord, repair me. But Lord, I know this. I am much more than the sum of my past. God has more. And prayer is a little thing that should be done to prepare us for another little thing. The second little thing is to read and understand the word. Do you remember when you first got saved? Maybe you jumped like right into John 1:1, right? In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. And you were like, time out. Nope. Might as well still be in Greek, Aramaic, whatever the language was, it might as well still be in that language, right? There were times that we opened our scriptures, we'd jump in, and we'd be like, I have no clue what the Bible's trying to tell me, right? So what I want to encourage you with, we're not meant to just read the word, we're meant to understand the word, but prayer is something that can prepare us before we start reading the word that helps us to understand the word. But know this, Christian, we're not meant to just read and understand. We don't stop there. We have to also hear the word and then do the word. Prayer in conjunction with reading, understanding, hearing, and doing the word, it's the tool we use to seek clarity in what we read, to bring us to an understanding of what it means. And then it gives us direction, not just in what to do, but in how we should go about doing it. Why? Because it is in this word, the reading, the studying, the understanding, the walking out, that we come to an understanding of the character of Jesus. We learn through this beautiful written word, the loving heart of the Father. And as we grow in this knowledge, we grow in our ability to identify, know, and see God's will. And when we grow in that, our prayers become powerful because we unlock a key aspect of kingdom culture. We learn how fruitless it is to pray for our will be done, because we realize the perfect potency of God's will and the part we get to play as a willing vessel used to accomplish God's will. Those are private spiritual disciplines we touched on, but here's another little thing you should be faithful with as a believer in Christ. Be actively involved in church. Actively involved in church. Not attend church. Be actively involved in church. Listen, attending church is the starting point. And this matters to me so much because from the first moment I saw the job listing of Connections Pastor at Bethany, I wanted the job. I read the job and I said, this is the job that I want, no doubt about it. Why? Because I want to help people connect to life in Christ, because I know that Christ has an abundant life for you. Much better than anything this world might have to offer, because long after this world is gone, the life that you have in Christ lasts for eternity, and you can have an eternal bliss with Jesus that is worth way more than anything this world might give you. And then once that happens, I want to connect you deeper into the life of our church. Why? Because I believe our church has one aspect of kingdom culture right. Everything we do is for the glory of God. Everything we do is to preach to Christ and Christ crucified, because we know there is no better answer than Jesus himself. We know there is no better source for satisfaction, for grace, for mercy, for the strength to endure than Jesus himself. But I also want to make something clear. Maybe you're here tonight for the first time. I want to make something clear. This doesn't mean you can only belong to Bethany if you believe. I don't want people coming in feeling like, well, I don't believe like they do yet, so I can't belong there. Church, that doesn't make sense. The whole reason the gospel exists is for those who are lost and dying. So there is no way that we should have a message that says you can't belong to us unless you believe like us. But no, we should be a local body of disciples, of believers, that when someone walks in, no matter how lost they are, the love of God that fills us and fuels us is so evident to them that when they sit in the pew and they hear of a God who sacrificed his one and only son for us, they can know that the love they're hearing about is real because it was shown to them as they walked in. Amen. Attending church is just the starting point. But we have the greatest message in the history of the world. The good news, the great news, is that there is a Jesus who was crucified and rose again. And in so doing, he has saved us. And that is the message that we want all to know and believe. That is why we exist. So please hear me tonight. I'm not condemning you tonight if all you do is attend. It's just to let you know, attending is a great start, but there's so much more for you. Not because of any merit within the church, but that the only reason this church can be good is because God is good. Everything in this church is done to point to the finished work of the cross in Jesus. And I also want you to understand this. We believe that the role of our church is not that God has a mission for the church, but that God has a church for his mission. Are you hearing me? I stole that from Pastor Stephen, just for the record, just so you know, because I saw people go, ooh, that's good. That's Pastor Stephen's, right? So it's not that he has a mission for his church, it's that he has a church for his mission. We as a church, we exist as a local outpost in the kingdom of God. But we do not exist for ourselves or unto ourselves. We understand that as a local body of believers, our call and our focus is to exhibit a kingdom culture by being kingdom-minded and not church-minded. You want the first sign that a church is dying? Oh, that's just how we do things here. Oh, that's just the way it's always been done. Oh, we just worry about what's happening within the walls of our church. that's a church that's either plateaued or it's about to start going down. When we are church-minded over kingdom-minded, we are inviting decay and stagnancy when we are meant to be believers that thrive and help expand the kingdom of God by being a frontier church. When we take our eyes off the kingdom culture and instead we focus on church culture, we adopt a self-centered perspective where our concern is first and foremost what we think the church should be, and we lose the kingdom perspective of being who and what Christ has called us to be as his followers. Have you ever dealt with someone who's got a self-centered perspective? Right? I'll never forget one of the soccer teams I played on as a kid. We had ball hog extraordinaire on our team. I mean, it did not matter how open you were, this kid would try to dribble through like 17 players to score and get the glory for himself. You know what I... Is that an amen? That was weird. So, I was not expecting that. That one threw me off. So what happened? At the end of the season, I found out the reason that player was so selfish is because their dad promised them $5 for every goal they would score. And so what happened? Whenever he got the ball within 50 yards of the goal, all that kid thought was $5. $5. That's it. Right? And so what happened? He had a very self-centered perspective because he was just focused on the goal for himself. When the reality is, as a team, we would have won a lot easier with 11 players playing together as a team instead of 10 thinking like a team, having to make up for one who was so focused on what they wanted. Because I think what I want is the right thing for this church. No. Listen, Christian, we are called to be molded into his image. Christians, we have no right to mold another believer into the image of what we think a Christian should be. It's not about the clothes we think they should wear, or the way we think they should pray, or the way we think that they should worship. It's not about any of that. All of us are called on a journey to be molded into the image of Christ. And by being molded into the image of Christ, pursuing Christ, we are intentional in being disciples of Christ. Then the coming together of disciples of Christ, intent on fulfilling the Great Commission, could result and should result in a passionate movement that doesn't get hung up on itself or its preferences, but understands that it's to live out the kingdom mission by being kingdom-minded, and in so doing, establishing a life-changing, world-changing kingdom culture. You want to do even greater works than these? Awesome! Be faithful in the small things. Right? I remember ninth grade, JV soccer team. We were trying out, and we were trying to figure out who was going to be the free kick taker of the team. Right? And so there's this one kid who's talking a big, big game about how great he is as a free kick taker. And so Mr. Beck is like, all right, go ahead. The kid does his whole little stance and everything, winds up, runs up to the ball. And I mean, nowhere near on target. And Mr. Beck just kind of looks at the kid cross-eyed like, what? Like, you know, if you're going to be putting a shot on goal from 20, 25 yards out with a wall in the way, like, we need someone who can actually get it on target, not, you know, cross their fingers and hope it lands somewhere in the vicinity, right? And so, you know, I was just being quiet. I was biding my time. I was just like, whatever, I'll let everyone else go first, right? And so we're going through the line and one after the other. And why? Had these kids grown up playing soccer? Sure. But man, I can tell you, from when I could walk, my dad had a ball at my feet. And I was in my backyard every day, just practicing on the little hockey nets, getting the curve on my shot accurate, learning how to put distance and power and placement at the same time. And so finally, it's my turn. Mr. Beck's like, all right, Franco, go ahead. And so I was about 22, 23 yards out, and I decided to put it top 90 near post. And I kid you not, you guys know those moments you just don't forget no matter what, right? It goes in top 90. The goalie is so mad at me, and Mr. Beck just whirls around and looks at me. And he's like, where'd that come from? And you know where it came from? It didn't come from the moment. It came from the fact that I seized that opportunity because I was the one in my backyard day after day after day. No one could see it. I mean, I'm not going to lie. I was the kid that could scream goal and my neighbors would hear it, okay? My best friend lived around the corner. They knew I was practicing soccer because they could hear me screaming, right? But what happened? I seized that moment to become the free kick taker on the team, not because I had one good moment, but because I had put the time in the little things. When no one was watching, when there was no glory involved, there I was, practicing and practicing and practicing. And something that I think the American church struggles with is a sense of entitlement. And so we want to do great things and we overlook the small things. There's no need for the church to be great because the whole point is God is great. That's why Jesus says, I am going to the Father. Believe in me because I am going to the Father. Believe in me, the top piece of bread. I'm going to the Father, the bottom piece of bread, and it holds the sandwich together. But that sandwich is never going to be satisfying if we are not faithful in the small things, church. If I may be so bold, I propose one way we can know a kingdom culture has replaced the church culture is when the prayer services aren't seen as extracurricular. Of course, the humor here is if you're here, that wasn't intended for you. Actually, if you're watching online, why don't you just tag a friend in the comments that you think should be here? But let's recap as we prepare to close. The greatness of what God has called us to do is entirely predicated on how great God is. It's not us. The greatness of what God has called us to do is entirely predicated on how great God is, not us. And two, to accomplish greater works than these requires faithfulness in the little things. Faithfulness in prayer. Faithfulness in reading and understanding the word. Faithfulness in hearing the word and doing the word. And then faithfulness in being actively involved in the local church. And so I just want to close with a moment of honesty tonight. No big grand altar call here. It's just a very simple moment of honesty I want to challenge you with. Because sometimes we get ahead of ourselves. Sometimes we get so focused on the big things, we overlook the little things. And I just want to open up the altar for a simple confession and a simple prayer. Lord, can you open my eyes to the small things I can be better at being faithful to? What could this look like? Maybe I've had this struggle before. Maybe you save your devotional for the end of the day and you're guilty of falling asleep while doing the devotional. Maybe that's you. Maybe that's one little thing that you can improve and say, okay, I'm not going to have my time with God when I'm exhausted and I've committed my time and my energy to everything else and God gets the leftovers. Maybe, just maybe, I'll prioritize my private time with him a little bit better. Maybe the only time you pray is when there's a meal in front of you. Maybe prayer is just something that you're like, unless it's a prayer service, I'm not really doing it. Maybe you've lost sight that prayer is just about communion with God. Maybe you hear the word and you go, yeah, that's a good word. And then nothing changes after you leave hearing the word. Maybe you know that there's been a lack of application in your life when it comes to the word. And that the word has convicted you, but in that conviction, you make yourself feel better by shrinking away rather than beginning to walk out what maybe the word convicted you to go do. And so that's it. It's just, the altars are open. Just if you know that the Holy Spirit has just pricked your conscience a little bit and said, hey, there's a small thing. I know you've tried, but I think you can be a little bit more faithful in this small area. I think you can be a better prayer. I think you can be a better reader of the word.
I think you can put more effort into understanding the word. I think you can put more effort into doing the word. Hey, I think you can give more effort into being actively involved in your local church.